All right, well, we are going to answer some questions left over from the Hot Seat Sunday, so here we go. Is doubt really okay? And they say, example, Romans 14, 23. Could asking a lot of questions be a bad thing if they go unanswered and consume you? Don, what do you think?
I'll read that verse there. Romans 14, verse 23 says, but if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it, for you are not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. So, the verse kind of says, if you do anything that you're having doubts about, if it's wrong or right, you're sinning if you do it. So, I mean, that could be a hard kind of way to live, but I think having doubts is something that the Bible does allow us to have, but I think there's doubts that keep us from following. So I'm thinking of the example many of us know is Thomas. Right. After Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples saw him, visited with him, but Thomas wasn't there. And so they said, Jesus is alive. And Thomas says, unless I touch Jesus, unless I see him and feel his scars and all that, I won't believe. And so the next meeting, a week later, Jesus comes to the disciples again, and Thomas is there, and Jesus goes right up to Thomas and says, feel my side, like, touch me, it's me.
Yeah.
And Thomas goes, my Lord and my God.
Yeah.
And so I think that's just a beautiful picture there of Thomas had doubts, but as soon as he got answers, he believed.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't keep him from believing, which is the dangerous side of doubts that often keeps us from believing. Well, I need more information. I need more proof.
Yeah.
And you'll never get that all. So I think that example with Thomas is a great picture of if we wrestle with doubts. And maybe just one quick other one.
Yeah.
There's the transfiguration where Jesus goes up to the mountain, and when he comes down with his disciples, there's this big ruckus going on, and the disciples are trying to help this man heal his son who's demon-possessed. And so then this man comes up to Jesus, can you help me heal my son? He's demon-possessed, and he was losing hope. And I love his reaction. He says, if you can help me. And Jesus goes, if I can? All things are possible with God. And he says, if you believe, it can happen. And then this man said, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief.
Right.
And I know I've often prayed that too, because sometimes our human minds can't grasp what God is doing and wants to do.
Yeah.
But he cried out and said, help me with my unbelief. And then Jesus does heal his son.
Yeah.
So I think there's a couple of healthy ways where doubt is not discouraged, but but as we learn, as we grow, then we do need to move forward. So.
Totally. And in my translation, the ESV, the only good translation. What are you using, the Message there? Just kidding.
No, the Passion.
But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. And then this, I think, is what this person is really holding on to. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And you have to understand the context of what Paul is writing about, because he's talking about eating food.
Yeah.
And, you know, if you're thinking like, okay, this food, you know, is it okay to eat? Is it not okay to eat? And he's saying, if it's a problem in your mind, then just don't do it, because you're not having faith that it's okay for you to eat this food. So again, you always have to, be careful when you read you can't just pull one verse out and go, see, doubt's wrong. Because Paul is specifically talking about this food issue in the church, saying, don't make people stumble if you're, you know, eating steak and it's been offered to idols and you're fine with that, but they're not. But I like what you do say that, you know, and then this person is wrestling with, what if my doubts never get answered? Isn't that like a dangerous place to go? And I think I like the example of David all throughout the Psalms, because he writes pretty candidly, right? Like, how long, O Lord? Are you going to hide yourself forever? Where are you? But he never stays there, mm-hmm. right? He always gets to a place where he goes, but I'm going to trust in your mm-hmm. faithfulness. So I think the Bible encourages asking questions, but never really just like, I'm just going to tailspin and I'm going to be in my doubts mm-hmm. forever. It's, I'm actually going to pursue answers to these questions, not just, you know, continuing to ask questions and not really caring what the answers are. I think that's the dangerous part. So hopefully that's helpful. Stay tuned for more answers to your questions. All right. Well, thanks for tuning in. We're kind of taking these little videos to answer some leftover questions from our Skeptics Forum Hot Seat Sunday. So the next question is this. Some people say Christianity or religion is responsible for wars and discriminations, i.e. the Crusades, the Inquisition, the witch burnings, on and on and on. So what do you say to these things? So you're right. People often bring up, you know, as a critique of Christianity, well, look at this list of mm-hmm. all these terrible things that Christians have done, like, and usually it's like, how can you actually believe that? Like, I can't follow a religion that has done so many terrible things. And they do bring up, you know, the Crusades, the Inquisition, and then even, you know, modern day, you know, those so-called Christians that bomb abortion yeah. clinics and homophobia and all these awful things that Christians do. And so, you know, how can you follow something that causes so much violence? So the first thing I would say is that if you're a follower of Jesus, the first thing you need to do is admit it. Don't try and cover things up. Just say, you know what, you're right. Some of those charges are absolutely true. Many people who call themselves Christians throughout history and even today have done and are doing horrible things in the name of Jesus. So it's no point trying to, oh, it was not as bad as, you know, but just to say, you're right. People throughout history have done awful things. And I want to say that there's two reasons why you see hypocritical, judgmental, mean-spirited people in the church. And usually it's those type. So you think about abortion or the people that hold the signs, yeah. you know, God hates fags or whatever, yeah. you know, Westboro Baptist. Mm-hmm. You go, why are there so mean-spirited, hypocritical, judgmental people in the church? First of all, I would say the church is full of people who aren't actually Christians. And some of people are like, yeah. But Jesus himself warns us in the scriptures about not just judging Christianity by the morality of the people, but actually focusing on Jesus himself. And he, in Revelation 3:16, he calls a whole church that you're lukewarm. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And he's talking to so-called Christians. Yeah. In Matthew 23, Jesus judges the religious people of the day, the Pharisees. He says, you're hypocrites. You're dead on the inside, and you're just like, oh boy. And those were, you know, the religious yeah. churchgoers, yeah. basically. And then in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know, many people are going to come to me on the last day, and he's going to say, I never knew you. Wow. And they're going to say, we casted out demons in your name, and we did, you know, X, Y, and Z for you, Jesus. And he's going to say, I don't even know you. Wow. So I think the atrocities that are done in the name of Christianity are often, they're not done because the teachings of Christianity are bad. Because nowhere in the Bible does it say, hey, I want you to yeah. kill people and yeah. bomb this and that. But it's because some people who claim to follow Jesus actually don't know him at all. And I'll give you an example. A couple years ago, a poll was done among Christians, and I think it was in the States, to see what their response was to 10 different areas. So these were the 10 areas they kind of did a poll among Christians and non-Christians. Gambling, visiting porn sites, stealing, saying mean things behind someone's back, consulting a medium or like a yeah. fortune teller or whatever, abusing someone, using illegal drugs, lying, getting back at someone, and being legally drunk. So they did a study about those 10 different areas between Christians and non-Christians. The really sad part is there was zero statistical difference between Christians and non-Christians. So I would say if there is no outward change of behavior or your allegiance or your loves or your passions, Jesus would question whether you've actually been transformed by the gospel. So that would be the first thing I would say. Lots of people in the church are, you know, raise your hand. Yep, I'm a Christian. They're actually not according to Jesus. Because even James 2:19 says that demons have faith that God exists, but they're not saved, which is kind of a scary. Secondly, I think we misunderstand the message of Christianity. Because a lot of times we assume Christian equals good person. And a lot of times people think that, well, I'm a good person, I'm a Christian. And actually the opposite is true. It's not what we can do, but it's what Jesus has done. And the church is not a country club of perfect people, but it's actually a hospital full of messed up, broken, sinful people who need Jesus. So lots of times when people say, your church is so hypocritical, I go, yeah, you're right, totally. And maybe that's a good thing, because like we're all messed up people trying to follow Jesus. So that would be what I would say to that. But then you have to ask, like, well, what? How do you make sense of the Crusades? How do you make sense of these witch burnings? Like, what do you have to say about that? So you have to understand the Crusades, you know, it's this time in history where supposedly it was the church that went on these wars to kill all these people and reclaim the Holy Land and blah, 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 blah. But you have to understand that back then church and state were extremely tied together. And so it was actually a political war under the banner of Christianity. So it was about geopolitical things, but the church and the state were so close together. So it wasn't really about, you know, I want to advance God's kingdom and I want to convert people with the gospel and love them. It was, we want land, we want to do things for our, you know, the European rule. So a couple different verses, you know, Jesus even said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. So John 18:36. And Jesus actually a couple times prohibits the sword. Yeah. In Mark 10 and in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 26, when Jesus is arrested and then, you know, Peter cuts off the ear and Jesus says, those who live by the sword die by the sword. So Jesus nowhere says, hey guys, I want you to go and fight people. And he like condemns that. He says, I'm not building a kingdom of this earth where we fight, or else they wouldn't have let you arrest me, basically is what Jesus says. So that's the Crusades. I know we're flying through these things. Lastly, some have said, you know, more recently, you know, in the United States, they did all these witch burnings. And lots of times when you think of witch burnings, you think of the Salem, Massachusetts. Mm-hmm. Is that how you say that?
Massachusetts.
the witch trials. And Dan Brown and Carl Sagan have said that the church killed millions of witches, which is an exaggeration, but even lots of people think, well, in the Salem witch trials, they killed and put on trial like thousands of so-called witches. So I want you to guess, historically, how many witches do you think were actually put on trial and killed by the church?
525.
19.
Oh, whoa.
So actually, out of, you know, this, there's this myth that the church just killed thousands of people. It was 19.
Wow.
19 supposed witches that were killed. And if you actually add up the number of people that Christians have killed in the last 500 years, many people say, well, it's millions and millions. Mm-hmm. It's between 200,000 and 250,000. So again, want to say, still awful that so-called Christians did that. But a lot of times in secular media, it's kind of exaggerated. And lots of people have said, well, if we just did away with religion, it would be way better. Less people would die. But actually, if you add up when societies did away with religion and let's pursue atheism or just secularism. So Hitler, 6 million Jews. The Khmer Rouge, 2 million people were slaughtered. Stalin, who was an atheist, no religion, 20 million people were killed. Mao, Chairman Mao in China, 50 to 70 million people. So you add up, and that's in the last 100 years. Yeah. So in the last 100 years, when people have said, let's get rid of religion, it causes so much violence, over 100 million people were killed in the name of that movement. Wow. So you can kind of see that. Yeah, you know, as Christians, we do have to almost say, yeah, we know that there's kind of this this stain that so-called Christians have done awful things, but I would say that they weren't really pursuing Jesus and, you know, advancing his kingdom. Anything to add, Don? I've talked for a long time.
I think you did a great job. No, I think so, because on one hand, it was good to remind us that, yes, we, in the name of Christ, and even personally, there's times where I, as a follower, have hurt people and have done things that weren't very Christian, and I've had to fix them, and they're there.
Yeah.
So I think it was good just to remind us that we do have some blemishes that people claimed in the name of Christ to be doing what God wanted, when it was clearly not what God wanted. So,
yeah, and I will just end by saying, I've heard, I can't remember who said it, but someone said, you can't judge a movement or a religion by its followers, but by its founder. Hmm. And they say, so judge, let's look at Buddhism and Islam and, you know, all these other religions. Hmm. And when you look at their founders and then you look at Jesus, that's what we judge this movement of Christianity by Jesus, not by messed up people trying to follow.
And having said that, it's what Jesus said, that his followers would be known by love.
Yes.
That would be their defining, how they would be known by. So it wasn't violence and war.
Isn't that a song?
They will know we are Christians by our love.
Yeah. Anyways, when Andrew starts singing, it's time to end the video. So that hopefully answered your question, and stay tuned for more videos. All right, so we are answering leftover questions from our Hot Seat Sunday. So the next question is this: is God present in hell? Speaking of Hot Seat Sunday.
Yeah, no kidding. Why don't we start with reading 2 Thessalonians 1 verse, where are we at? 9?
Yeah.
It says, I'll start in verse 7. God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious presence. And then it says, when he comes on that day, he will receive glory from his holy people, praise from all who believe. And so there is this sense that on one hand, God's presence isn't in hell. His goodness, his glory, his light will not be there, that people who are in heaven will experience all that, but in hell they will experience the opposite. So I think in hell the presence of God is there, because the Bible says we still move and live and have our being in God. So he still even keeps us alive in our punishment, but there we're going to see a very different side of wrath and of judgment. I can't even imagine. But yet God will be there, because he's still controlling the whole universe, and so it'll be a very different look, though.
Yeah, I agree with you, because God is omnipresent, so he's everywhere. Because I've heard people say that, well, God can't be in hell because, you know, it's all the bad things, and God can't be in that. Or evil can't be in the presence of God because he's so holy. But I totally agree with you that, because even in Revelation 14, it says, talking about hell, that they will be tormented forever with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. So in God's presence. But yeah, not, I like how you worded that, not his goodness and his glory and his, that's heaven when we're in all those good things. But people are going to be in God's presence when it comes to his wrath and judgment and hatred of sin. So totally agree with you.
Thank you.
So yeah, stay tuned for more videos. All right, so we got another good question that we didn't have time to answer on Sunday. So it says, Matthew 18:20 says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Does this mean God doesn't hear us when we're alone? So that's a good question. Let me read that again. In Matthew 18, in this section, Jesus is talking about what happens if someone sins against you. And, you know, Peter in his classic fashion, I just love Peter because he's like, what should I do? Should I forgive him seven times? Trying to be like, check this out, like, pretty good, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you need to forgive him 70 times seven. And, oh, man, I missed it again. But then after that, Jesus goes into this, you know, which is commonly we use for church discipline. Yeah. Here's kind of the what you need to do if someone is sinning or caught in sin or is unrepentant. So I'm going to read that section, Matthew 15 or Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this is it. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So a lot of, you have to understand the context here is Jesus is talking about when you're going to go confront someone on their sin and bring it to the church, you know, this is what they're going to do. They might, you know, if they don't listen to you, go to step two. If they don't listen to you, go to step three. But we oftentimes, again, you know, we parachute in and we go, zinc, verse 20, where two or three, and I've heard that anytime two people are gathered together. Hey, you know what? Don't worry. Where two or three are gathered, Jesus is with us. But Jesus is specifically saying, when two or three of you are going to confront someone on your on their sin, yeah. I am with you. So I don't think that, that means that, oh, it's just me, and then Jesus isn't with me. We know based on other passages in the Bible that that's not true. You have the Holy Spirit in you wherever you go if you're a follower of Jesus. So again, I guess this is a good reminder that when we read verses, you have to understand the context. Mm-hmm. Now, is there maybe a principle here where when we gather together, we can have assurance that God is with us? Probably,
yeah.
But you can't take it to the extreme. But we so do that with Christian cliches, and mm-hmm. we put it on a poster or a cup or whatever, and not understanding that Jesus is talking about like confronting people on their sin in this passage. Anything?
Yeah. Well, I think it, even like you say, in the context, Jesus said that if the sinner doesn't go or work with you on one-on-one, then take one or two others. So there's this thing where in the Old Testament you had to have at least one or two witnesses with you, and so there were two or three, and that kind of hinged on what they were saying.
Yeah.
So in the context, it's these two or three that are bringing this witness that Jesus said, I'm going to be with you,
yeah,
to help you, you know, whether it's to go further with discipline or whether it's to, you know, forgive. So yeah, in that context, which is important. So a quick verse in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is, you know, getting the Corinthian church to confront a person who is living in sin. And Paul says he can't be there. So he says, call a meeting of the church. I will be present with you in the spirit. So will the power of our Lord Jesus.
Hmm.
So I think that's part of it too, that Jesus is going to be there in these cases of discipline or where that is needed.
Yeah, and it's a big encouragement because I've been involved in processes like that. And it's not fun.
No.
And it can be slightly scary going, how is this person going to react? We're doing this out of love, but they're not, you know, seeing their sin. So I think Jesus puts that in there to go, hey, when two or three are going to go and in the sake of love confront someone on sin, just remember, I'm with you. And yeah, it's like, it's totally a relief.
Yeah, I would want to be going in alone.
Yeah, so I think that's why Jesus puts that there. It's a reminder to us when we're doing this work of discipleship and trying to help people put sin to death, Jesus goes, I'm going to be with you guys while you do that. So I think that's, context is key. I remember one professor said that to me. So hopefully that helps answer your question, and stay tuned for more.